How many of you had a mom or a dad who read bedtime stories to you when you were growing up? Yeah, a few of us here. I remember Swiss Family Robinson. I remember Tarzan. That scared the daylights out of me. I think I spent most of that book hiding under my bed. I think it gave me a love of storytelling, though. I love to hear good stories portrayed in movies or read in books. And this week I have had the privilege, and we have the privilege this morning, of spending time in one of the great stories of all time. The story of Esther in the Old Testament, just before the book of Job, just before Psalms. If you've got your Bible, you can start making your way there. The story of Esther is one of these narrative marvels of Scripture. It has some extraordinarily vivid characters. It has beauty and love and peril and treachery and heroism and justice and on and on and on it goes. The story of Esther takes place about 400 years or so, give or take a little bit, before Jesus. It takes place in the Persian Empire. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians. So at the end of the Babylonian Empire, the Israelites had been banished off or exiled to live in the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Persians took over, so they found themselves being ruled by Persians. Some of the Jewish people had been repatriated to Jerusalem and Judea. They had been able to go back home and rebuild the temple and begin their lives again there. Others, by force or by choice, spent probably the rest of their lives living in Persia as a bit of an exile or expatriates in that empire. I would love to take the time this morning to read all 10 chapters of this glorious story. I hope if you haven't already done so, you'll take the time later today perhaps to read the book of Esther. You can do it probably an hour or so at the most. But let me give you the highlights, just the plot, the Cliff Notes version of it. And you'll probably remember. We're first introduced to a couple characters. There's King Xerxes. What a fun name. King Xerxes and his wife, the Queen Vashti. Xerxes was a bit of a party animal. And in chapter 1, we find him having a bit of a bacchanalia, a little too much drinking going on there. And at some point in the banquet, he wants his wife Vashti, a beautiful woman, to come out and cavort in front of all the guests. And a long time before the Me Too movement, she says, ain't going to happen. And so that gets the king a little peeved, and so he deposes her as the queen. She's no longer the queen. She's banished someplace. Then we meet a couple characters, Mordecai and his younger cousin Hadassah, who we know as Esther. Jewish people living in the city of Susa in the Persian Empire. It's interesting, perhaps if you read the footnotes, that Hadassah in Hebrew is translated to be bride. Kind of gives away part of the plot, doesn't it? Knowing that her name is bride. They're Jewish people, but they've kept that a secret as much as they could. And now that Vashti has been banished, there's a contest that the king announces, a contest to find a replacement queen. It's the first Miss America beauty pageant there in Susa. The way it worked, though, it wasn't one of those things where, oh, I think I'd like to be queen. I'll go try out. No, the king sent probably his beauty squad out to find the most beautiful ladies in all of the land. And Esther didn't have much of a choice, probably didn't have any choice in participating in the contest. But she was one of the women that was brought to the palace for a month-long beauty treatment. And then one at a time, they went to the king, and he would choose the one that would become the new queen of the Persian Empire. Several times in the telling of that part of the story, it's pointed out that Esther found favor with the people that were running the beauty program and eventually the king. That word is repeated a number of times. Because she was so beautiful, she found favor in their eyes. And eventually, sure enough, she wins the contest. sure if that's necessarily a good thing, right, ladies? She becomes the queen, Xerxes' next queen. At this point in the story, we are introduced to two officials, the officials of the king, who are plotting in secret to assassinate King Xerxes. And it just so happens that Mordecai overhears their planning. And he goes to his young cousin, Esther, a young woman that he pretty much raised since she was an orphan. He goes to her and tells her about this plot to assassinate the king. And she, in turn, goes to her husband, the king, and tells him that there's a plot by these two officials. The truth is discovered, and they are quickly dispatched. Mordecai gets credit. Esther says, you know, my cousin is the one that heard this and told it. So he finds favor in the eyes of the king. The fact that he was the one that was involved in exposing this plot is written down in the history books of the Persian Empire and quickly forgotten. Enter Haman. Haman is the antagonist in this story. I'm going to read a little passage, the beginning of chapter 3, and I have some instructions for you. Every time I mention the name Haman, every time I read the name Haman, I want you to boo and hiss, because he is the bad guy. And really, for the rest of the telling of this story, I give you permission to make whatever kind of comments you might, or gestures, or cheers or whatnot, just to kind of make it kind of fun. But especially here, whenever you hear me read the name Haman, I want you to boo and hiss, okay? So Esther, thank you. Yeah, I missed that one. All right, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him the seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman. Oh, you guys do that so well. For the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman. You're kind of getting weak on that, you know. To select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." That's a terrible part of the story. And it's, again, as you read some of the footnotes, perhaps, that you discover part of the animosity that exists between Haman and Mordecai. Haman is described as an Agagite. Well, there was a king Agag back in the days of King Saul of Israel, Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and there was a battle, and God had given the Jews the instructions that at the end of that battle, all of the Amalekites needed to be killed. But King Saul spared the life of King Agag. He didn't get killed, and it would come back to bite, or perhaps bite Israel, because Haman was one of his descendants. And he probably had been living generation after generation just absolutely hating these Jews. And perhaps that is why he was intent on having them all killed. So a royal decree was sent out throughout the kingdom with the details of this pogrom. They were going to be the Persians were going to be able to kill all the Jews living in their towns and cities. The only problem was that Xerxes was unaware of the fact that his wife, Queen Esther, was also a Jew. Mordecai sends word to Esther that she should plead with the king to make sure that the Jews are not killed. She sends word back to him that this would be a very dangerous thing to do, because you see, in the Persian Empire, queens are to be seen and not heard. You're not allowed to go in and request an audience with the king. You had to wait for the king to invite you. And so for her to go and ask to have a conversation with her husband, the king, was something that would probably get her killed, or had the likelihood of getting her killed. So she sent word back to Mordecai that this was a dangerous thing to do. Mordecai's response was quite challenging, though, isn't it? Look in chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Esther swallows hard and makes up her mind that she's going to do exactly what Mordecai has asked her to do. She's going to go to the king uninvited and ask him to extend mercy to her people. So she sends word back to Mordecai and asks that he would get the people together and that they would spend a day fasting and praying for her. She needed that kind of support. That was the preparation work she thought was most important for the challenge that was ahead of her. The next day she went to approach the king, trembling, shaking in her boots probably. But joy of joys, he extended his scepter to her and invited her to come and have a conversation with him. So she approached the king, and using all of the favor that she had earned through her beauty and whatever other ways that she may have ingratiated herself to her husband, she asked him if he would come to a banquet that she had prepared and would bring Haman, his number two man, to that banquet along with him. At that banquet, she does something a bit strange. She invites him to another banquet the next day. She doesn't say what she has to say. She doesn't ask for this favor. She says, well, you know, thanks for coming today, but I'm going to have another banquet tomorrow. Would the two of you come back again tomorrow? And they agree. Meanwhile, Haman continues to burn with resentment at the continued disrespect of Mordecai, not bowing down to him. And so he determines that he's going to kill Mordecai in a spectacular way. And so he has a 75-foot-tall pole erected on which he is going to impale Mordecai. That night, the king had a bout of insomnia. Don't you hate it when you can't sleep? And so he does what many of us do when we've got insomnia. We get a good boring book out and hopefully we'll read ourselves back to sleep. So he asks that the annals of the Persian people be brought to him, and he's reading the book and he comes across this story of Mordecai telling him about this plot to have him assassinated. And he discovers that Mordecai was not properly rewarded for that life-saving bit of information that he had shared. So he calls out into the anteroom asking, you know, who's there? And wouldn't you know it, Haman happens to be on guard duty that night. And he comes into the king, and the king says, you know, what should I do to honor somebody who has done something tremendous for the kingdom and has not yet been honored in an appropriate way? And Haman, of course, thinking that he's talking about him, recommends this lavish reward, just over the top reward for a person that's done something so wonderful to the king. The king hasn't named any names, of course. So the king says, excellent idea. That's what I want you to do for Mordecai. Can I hear the sound that you think best represents what's going on in Haman's mind right now? That's right. So the next day, Haman and the king come to the second banquet. And it's there that Esther reveals the fact that she is also Jewish. She is one who will be killed by this edict that the king has uttered. For some unknown reason, the king leaves the room at that point. And Haman throws himself on Esther, literally, pleading for his life because he knows now that he is in a really bad spot. So he throws himself on Esther, and wouldn't you know it, that's when the king comes back in the room. Yeah, so Haman ends up being hoisted on his own petard. He gets impaled on that 75-foot tall pole. But the rules in the kingdom of Persia are that once an edict has been issued, it can't be undone. You can't go back and undo it. So this these 2 days that have been set for the Israelites to be killed throughout the kingdom is going to happen. But the king decides that he will issue a second edict, and this time allow the Israelites to be able to defend themselves. So, of course, the end of the story is that when the time comes throughout the kingdom, the Persians rise up to attack the Jews, and the Jews are able to defend themselves, and thousands of Persians are killed, and the Jews survive. Mordecai is, in the end of the story, elevated to be the second in charge. Where have we heard that story before? Oh, Joseph, yeah, Egypt. Mordecai becomes the second in command, a respected counselor to the king, and they live happily ever after. The end, but not of the sermon. As I was reading this extraordinary story, it's entertaining. It's a well-told story. But it's not just entertaining. You realize that it's also giving us yet another glimpse into how God wants his chosen people, his children, to behave when they're living in difficult, perilous situations, when they're living in the midst of an empire that doesn't share the same values as God's kingdom. It's a story that's very blunt about the fact that there's going to be peril when we're living in the midst of the empire, right? We shouldn't expect to find favor with everybody. We shouldn't expect people to understand what we believe and honor what we believe. We shouldn't expect people to ever agree with us. And it's very blunt about that. We might face serious persecution. But the thing that I found fascinating as I was reading this story and meditating on this saga is that it also raises questions about how we can be those kind of kingdom people in the midst of the empire. The first is that the theme of favor is a very important one. It shows up first in Esther because she's so beautiful, but then it also shows up in the character of Mordecai because he protected the king and found favor, which eventually spared the entire Israelite people from the genocide that was going to be visited upon them. So what are we doing to find favor in the empire in which we live? What do we do as individuals and collectively as a church? What do we do to find favor in the eyes of the powers that be in our empire? I was reminded this past week of a book I read published about 20 years ago by the pastor of the Fellowship Bible Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. The title of the book is The Church of Irresistible Influence. Don't you love that title? The Church of Irresistible Influence. 20-some years ago, this congregation decided that they were going to find ways to serve the city of Little Rock, Arkansas. The pastor and his leaders went to the office of the mayor and the superintendent of schools and the other people in the city that were responsible for ensuring that people were living happy and healthy and joy-filled lives. And they said, "We want to help you any way we can. We want to help in schools so that children are learning properly and well-fed. We want to help out with projects around the city that will help people to find housing and the kind of resources that they need to live happy, fulfilling lives. We will do whatever we can. We will provide volunteers. We will provide money. We will get other churches involved in this." And over the course of the years, they found favor with the powers that be in the city of Little Rock, Arkansas. It got to the place where the mayor and the superintendent of schools and so on and so forth would come to the pastor from time to time and say, "You know, we've got a problem and we don't have the resources to fix this. We need people to help here." And they started seeking the help of the congregations in Little Rock. The Community Chapel, Church of the Nazarene down in Nashua, read the same book. And a number of years ago, they started a similar thing, got other churches involved. I've forgotten the name that they use, but there's a Sunday every year when these congregations, working together and separately, do things to bless the city of Nashua. This year, the project at Community Chapel was to build picnic benches that they could put in parks around the town that didn't have that kind of facility. They found favor to the point that it began to change the culture of their cities. Do you realize that we have that kind of power? When we set an example of serving other people to improve the quality of life, whether it's for a small subset of people or for the entire city, we actually change the culture of that city. I've seen it happen. Decisions that various boards and committees across the town or the city change as a result of the fact that there are Christians in that community who are willing to come alongside them and serve the last, the least, and the lost. How do we curry favor in our empire culture and the towns and cities around where we live? One great way of doing it is saying, "I'm willing to serve you, to fill the gaps that you may have, expecting nothing in return." When we improve the quality of life in the city and around us, it's recorded in people's memories, isn't it? "Oh yeah, that's that church that started Rise Again Outreach. Every Saturday they send trucks out to make sure that people who don't have clothing have access to clothing." It finds favor in people's lives, and at some point that becomes the key, I'm convinced, that helps to unlock the deliverance of God in people's lives, delivering them from sin and death. The second question that came to mind is, what are we doing to prepare ourselves to be faithful witnesses? We are going to have an opportunity, like Esther did, to ask a question, make a comment, do something that might get us in trouble but might save our people. What are we doing to prepare ourselves to be faithful witnesses? In Esther's case, what did she do? She said, "I want the people to fast and pray. I have an opportunity to go into the king and be a faithful witness, and it might mean my life will end, and I would like you to pray and to fast so that God will be involved in that encounter." We need to do the same thing. We need to put down deep roots in God. We need to not just know the facts of Scripture, but we need to allow Scripture to begin to read us and shape us and form us. We need to move from just asking God for things to listening to God so that we know what He wants us to do. And I'm not talking about just those monumental decisions, you know, a new job or should I marry this person, but I'm talking about the day-to-day decisions that we make. God wants to be involved in all of those. The decisions that you make at work will influence the culture of your company. It will find favor with people who will somehow later be used by God in the building of his kingdom. We need to allow him to be involved in those decisions. This is what it means to be a holy person, separated for God's use, devoted for whatever God calls us to do. A couple months ago, a group of us got together to think and talk and pray about what we wanted to do with Wednesday evenings starting this September. Oh, and there were lots of ideas. Unfortunately, cookie making was not one of them, but there were lots of good ideas. And then at the end of that meeting, we decided, let's just pause for a moment and be silent and listen for what God would have us do. And amazingly, after discussing a variety of different things, we listened, and then we said, well, what did you hear? And virtually everyone in the room said, we need to learn better how to discern what God wants us to do next. And so that's what we're going to do. Beginning the 11th of September, on Wednesday nights, we're going to spend time learning how to allow Scripture to read us. And learning how to listen more than we talk so that we'll be able to discern God's voice in the midst of the babble. So that we individually and we collectively will know what God wants us to do in our community to make his kingdom a reality. The third question that came to mind is, how are we remembering and celebrating the delivering grace of God? You know how it is. Something great happens. And you remember it for 2 or 3 days, right? And then next year you say, what was that thing that God did? Well, the story of Esther provides the origin story for the Jewish festival of Purim. Look in with me at chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, one of the places where this festival is described. Mordecai recorded these events, all of the things that had happened in this story, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is how that holiday is celebrated. 2400 years later, the Jews continue to celebrate Purim. One person described it as a little bit of Mardi Gras, Easter, and Halloween all rolled into one. It starts with a day of fasting to commemorate that day that Esther had asked her fellow Israelites to fast. And then that's followed by a big feast. I mean a really big feast. One person described how this is celebrated. It says, although moderation is required throughout the year, in Purim it is permitted to drink wine until you didn't know the difference between the phrases, blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. Can you imagine being so drunk that you didn't know the difference between good and bad? Basically, that's, you know, how Purim is celebrated. One of the things that they also do is to read the book of Esther in the synagogue, all at one setting. And the heckling and the jeering is encouraged all of the 54 times that Haman's name is read. There are parades in which people dress up in costumes for the various characters in this story. And then there are baskets of food and drink that are sent to family members and the poor. Another way of finding favor in the community. So how do we remember the delivering grace of God? How do we, from week to week, month to month, year to year, remember the delivering grace of God in our lives? What are some of the things that we do?
cross on the wall.
Put a cross on the wall. Good visual reminder.
Celebrate Easter and Christmas.
Celebrate Easter and Christmas. And you've got the Advent, Christmas, Epiphany.
Church year.
Lent, the Lenten season, Holy Week, Ascension, Pentecost, all of those are a way of remembering from year to year the great acts of God's deliverance. What else do we do to remember God's delivering grace in our lives?
Pray.
We pray.
Fellowship.
Give hugs. Give hugs.
Sing songs.
Thank you. And as often as you do this, remember. Remember that Christ, God Himself, is willing to lay down His life that we might be delivered from sin and death. You know, I would recommend that we find personal ways. Daily devotions is one of those, but find personal ways to remember and to celebrate the fact that God has set us free. Don't allow that to be just an event that passed 30, 40, 50 years ago. But every day, find ways of being reminded that God loves us so much that He wants to set us free. He wants to protect us from evil and lead us out of temptations. And He can do that. I am especially grateful this morning that we have these fascinating stories in the Bible, like Esther, so that we too can be well prepared to face the ministry opportunities that present themselves this day, this week, this year. These stories kind of act or serve like that the airplane stewardess speech, you know, when you get settled in your seat. Now here's where you find the... And here's the what's that thing under the seat? The life vest, so that when you land in the Great Lakes, you won't drown. You know. If when the stress level is pretty low, we can be instructed on what to do and how to act, then when the stress level gets to be high and there's actually an emergency, then we're more likely to do the right thing, right? We need to practice in the quiet times what we may have to do in the stressful times. And that's what these stories teach us. They remind us we are a people who need to be finding favor with the world around us so God can use that someday to deliver people. We need to be well prepared to be witnesses, and we need to celebrate the things that God has done and not forget them. God has delivered us from the ugliness of sin and death and has filled us with His extraordinary beauty, hasn't He? Let us celebrate this and let it overflow into the lives of others among whom we will be spending our time this week. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, the story of Esther involves kings and queens and the threat of genocide, which may be to us just a little bit over the top. We don't operate in those kind of circles. We don't face threats like that. But Father, I am absolutely convinced that this week we will have conversations that could change the world or begin to change the world for one person or a family or a workplace or a classroom. Father, the small little decisions that we make this week can have enormous consequences and impact. Lord, don't let us minimize the ordinary things, the ordinary places. Father, open our eyes to the opportunities. Help us to see beyond the surface to what this favor might be able to produce in the long run. Father, as we're having the random conversations of this week, I pray that you'd bring us up short and help us to see beneath the conversations to the encouragement and hope and joy that we might be bringing to the lives of others. Lord, help us to weigh our words and speak words that will encourage faith instead of discouraging it. Father, thank you for commissioning us to be your ambassadors this week, commissioning us to go before the King, commissioning us to advocate for your kingdom. Lord, we believe if you have called us to do this, then you have also equipped us to do this and empowered us to do this. So we thank you for your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, who is in the process of sanctifying us, setting us aside to be a different people, strangers and aliens and ambassadors for you. We love you, Father, and we trust you, Father. And we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's children say, Amen.